Lesson 5 this morning, the last of our vows. Let me pray for us and we'll get rolling. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you grant to us each week to gather together in your place as your people called by your name to learn from your word. We ask that you would be with us at work in us and among us. Will you teach us, grow us up in and according to your grace and into conformity to the image of your Son? We ask that you would do this because you have promised to do it. We ask for your glory, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So lesson 5, our practice of submission. This is everybody's favorite lesson. And I forgot to change. Looks like I forgot to change the... Oh, it's just an extra slide in there. There we go. I don't know how that happened. I do too. When I was pushing play, I pushed the enter key and we just got a new slide. That's how that happened. Here is the fifth vow. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? If we're going to vow that, what do we need to know in order to do so intelligently about ourselves? God's people are called to a life of submission to God and to His Word. Probably not a lot of argument there on that one. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So submission to... That's nice, we get this silhouette of Calvary there on the bottom. Yeah, Bobby planned that. Yeah, thanks for that. James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So submit yourselves to God. So from Deuteronomy, the importance, the primacy of the word, we may not subtract from it nor add to it. And here's submission directly to God. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So again, the importance for the Christian of submission, in this case, to the Lord Christ. Another one from 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It's an interesting text. It can tell us that something's wrong with the way that we think about the law of God. You know, I heard one who had been a Christian for a long time. She'd been a Christian counselor for a long time. And this was the verse that really stymied her and convinced her that there was something wrong at a fundamental level in her thinking. Because she read this verse, "And His commandments are not burdensome," and thought, "Yeah, right. How could you possibly say they're not burdensome? They feel very burdensome to me." And so wrestled with that, and that facilitated a fundamental change in her thinking and her approach to counseling as well. But there it is again. If we love Him, we obey His commandments. Okay, so all of that to kind of illustrate that first point about ourselves, that we are a people called to submit to God and to His Word. God's people are also to submit to one another and to those in authority over them. I just realized I haven't commented on the pictures. You can probably guess I'm pretty... Trees. Ding, ding, ding. It's the Colorado State tree. This is the Colorado blue spruce. Beautiful tree. They're all over Colorado. You might have seen that. I don't know. I just take the pictures off the internet. I don't really know. So one of them will get late in here if I don't, you know, if I quit going off on rabbit trails like this, we'll get to the one that's in Washington, D.C. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 21. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so Paul writing to the church in Ephesus and telling the church, as you are filled with the Spirit, submit to one another. So we are called to submit to our fellow believers. Obviously, there's more we'd need to say about that. You know, in what ways, in what contexts, and so forth. But clearly, we are called to submit to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we are to have an attitude of humility toward one another. And of submission, at least, from 1 Peter, at least we can say the younger to the elders. Whether he means just older people or the officers, we could talk about. But there's clearly an element of submission supposed to be happening there in the church. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So direct instruction to submit to the officers of the church. We can leave Hebrews 13:17 there in support of the next statement, that God's people are to submit to the standards of the church. What do we mean by standards? Well, standards are... I thought I had a definition here. Oh, I've got it in my notes. There we go. Didn't fit on here. Standards are interpretations and applications of a local church that are agreeable to Scripture. That is, they don't conflict with Scripture, but are extra-biblical. Obviously, if the Scriptures specifically tell us something, then we don't need specific interpretations or applications made by the local church for that. We have it directly in Scripture. But there are things that we do need kind of extra detail for. Laura. Standards are interpretations and applications of the Scriptures that belong to a local church, or could be, I mean, even denominationally. So, for instance, the Westminster Standards. Those aren't the standards adhered to in, for instance, the Lutheran Church, but they are of the Presbyterian Church in America. So those are now submitting to that for instance, of the Westminster Standards doesn't mean that every member of the church needs to believe everything that's in those standards. But it does mean that the vow, which calls us to strive for the purity and peace of the church, means that we can't be working at cross purposes to those standards. They are the declared standards of the church. If we're going to take a vow here that says, I'm going to work for the peace and purity of the church, then I can't be going around campaigning against the doctrines taught in the Westminster Standards. I don't have to privately believe them, but I've got two here. Maybe I'll just continue if this is good. Yes, the way we've worked that out usually in the PCA in practice, I know for in terms of ordaining teaching elders, is that everyone who's examined at presbytery to be ordained as a teaching elder is asked, do you take exception to anything in the Westminster Standards? Usually people do. We usually kind of raise an eyebrow and say, really, have you read the whole thing? If you just say, nope, every word. We kind of wonder how thoughtful you've been then. And so most guys will take an exception or two, and then the presbytery will make a ruling on that exception. They can say that's not really an exception. They can say it's an exception that is semantic only. You just don't like the way they worded it. We can say that it's an exception that's more than semantic. In other words, you really do disagree with the teaching of the confession, but it is not one that strikes at the vitals of religion, which is the most common response. Or we can say, you know, that's a problem. We can't, if that's what you believe, we can't ordain you. Right. Yeah. 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 I've never personally seen a presbytery do it, but they can go deeper and dictate whether or not the man is free to teach what he believes. You know, so the presbytery does have that freedom. In other words, they can choose to ordain the man, but put that restriction on him. You can believe this and be ordained, but you can't teach it. Again, I've never seen that done, but that's available to the presbytery. Martha, do you still remember what you wanted to say?
Yeah.
With the standards? Well, how broad is your definition of social interactions? Well, I'll tell you why I asked that, okay? Because another one of the classic kind of examples here for standards is the time of worship. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to meet for worship at 10:50 a.m. But the session here has said that's when we meet. So, you know, now we have that standard set that's how we know if you're late. Because that's what the session said. Right? Okay, so there's nothing inherently sinful about meeting for worship at 9, but that there's an instance of submitting to the standards. And I say that is a social interaction. The Westminster Confession specifically grants to the officers of the church the authority to regulate such things as are common to, what's the phrase, social structures any meeting of any group has to have a place to meet, a time to meet. You know, so those things that the church has in common with all meetings of an organized kind, the session has the authority to regulate those things. Does that make sense? Okay. And church policies would be another example. So, you know, it's not real common in PCA churches to ordain. Well, we ordain ruling elders and deacons for life. But most common, I think, in PCA churches is that there are terms. They serve for a term and then they rotate off. They're still ordained to that office, but they're not serving on the session or the diaconate. And we don't do that here. Here, the policy is they serve for life. It's believed that that's more accurately biblical. Okay? You don't have to think so, but that's how we do things here. All right. Also for this about the standards, Titus 1:5. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So it's evident that Titus has authority there to order things. Paul expects the church to submit to that. Romans 13:1, 1 and 2, and then verse 4. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. For he is God's servant for your good." Okay, now, Paul is most directly talking about the civil authorities here. And he does not imply that the civil authorities cannot err. When he says that you should submit to them. But he does, he's banking on the doctrine of God's sovereignty here. If one is in a position of authority, God is sovereign over that. He ordained that. And so they, you know, if they can be said to have a legitimate authority, this is a huge issue at the time of our revolution. Right? There were solid, intelligent, pious Christians on both sides of the issue. We have to submit to King George, no matter how horrible he is, because of this kind of thing. And those on the other side who were pressed by that to make cogent biblical arguments against that, to say his authority is not legitimate. Therefore, it's legitimate for us to rebel against it, okay? Because they were taking this kind of thing seriously. So it can be hard to work out in detail. So this is primarily about civil authorities, but I think it fairly obviously has application to all legitimate authority. When he says there is no authority except from God, then he's talking about all authorities and says that we have a responsibility to submit. Questions, comments? Okay. Yes, Clint.
Is there a church?
I think you'd probably find a pretty wide variety there. I think a lot of independent churches, and I mean that kind of broadly because I would...
PCA?
PCA will rely, I think, primarily on, as we'll get to at some point in this lesson, the Westminster Standards as the doctrinal standard and the Book of Church Order, which is our standard for polity. You could draft more specific policies than that, and how common it is to do that in the PCA, I don't know. Fairly common to do so probably in particular areas. For instance, in larger PCA churches, it's probably very common to have policies on child care. Who can? What kinds of you know tests you might have to pass, or background checks or that kind of thing. How check-in and check-out procedures are going to work at the nursery, those kinds of things. Probably pretty common to have written policies for those kinds of things. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Well enough? Okay. Rich? Yeah. Good question. We're never called to submit to an authority, however legitimate, where the authority calls us to sin. So we're going to rely on, you know, like in Acts, when a couple of the apostles are called before authorities and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And their answer is, whether it is right for us to obey you or God, you be the judge. But we have to do what we're called to do. You know, now that can be tricky to work out, too, I think. And I think we need to be careful. We need to recognize our own proneness to kind of a self-justification for what we want to do. So some feel pretty conscience-stricken about paying taxes. We can work ourselves up into a lather about where that money is going and convince ourselves that it's a matter of conscience that we not pay taxes. In Romans 13, Paul specifically instructs to pay taxes. And the government he's talking about, they would be thrilled to have our government. we need to be careful with that, but we're never called to submit where they command us to sit. It's the general rule. Okay, good question. Thank you for bringing that out. All right, continuing with what we need to know about ourselves. Some are called to lead, but then we don't say some are called to submit. Rather, all are called to submit. Some are called to lead, all are called to submit. Christians are to submit to authority whenever able to do so without sinning. Just keep reading, Dad. Refrain in our house when we stop the family reading to explain something. And then see, it's amazing how often that's the next thing in the book. So there we have it. No one is above submission to authority. Part of maturity in Christ is learning to love authority. Boy, we can get messed up on that. We can think that it's mature to not need to. Right? That the mature know what's best, and they don't need to hear from anyone else. But one of the signs of maturity in Christ is a willingness to submit to authority. Indeed, children are born as totally dependent anarchists. You ever notice that about infants? They are totally dependent. They cannot do anything for themselves. And they submit to authority? Not at all. Which is crazy, right? I need you for everything, but I will not submit. And godly parenting is the art of growing them into independent lovers of authority. And that goes for maturity across the board. Yes, Laura. Well, yes, and we'll talk about the organization of what Presbyterian is, a form of government, and so we're going to talk some about that. And so there's certainly a level of submission there, and we take a vow to submit to the brethren. But there's submission on the part of the pastor at the local church level as well. How? Well, I guess you could say, strictly speaking, it's a submission to God and to Christ, who calls the pastor to serve the needs of the congregants. But I don't think it's much of a stretch or, you know, a poor way of looking at it to say then that the pastor submits to the needs of the congregation. Okay? This isn't a self-interested authoritarian kind of authority that's granted to elders, either teaching or ruling. And we saw that in Hebrews 13:17, which comes up again and again and again in a lesson like this. They will be called to account. There's a couple of dimensions. All right. What do we need to know about God? God is the source of all authority. No surprise, if you were paying attention, Romans 13:1 is going to show up here again, as we brought out of it earlier this fact that it says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So God is the source of all authority, and it behooves authority to recognize that. Again, kind of referencing the answer to Laura's question there. It's never a self. The authority does not lie in the self. It's always it's transferred. Designated. It's always a. It's still not the word I wanted, but. It'll be right here, right? God delegates His authority to constrain evil and promote good. And that, of course, too, is from Romans 13, here verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Okay, the reference to the sword clearly indicates we're talking about the civil authority here. And yet there's a principle at work that would be applicable more broadly. So it's a delegated authority, and it is given to promote the good of the people over whom one serves as authority. God has given authority within specific boundaries for our assistance and accountability. Ephesians 4:11-14, another text that we would, you know, expect to come up numerous times here. "He," that is God, "gave," that is to the church, "the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So you see there, God gave the officers for this particular purpose. And they're going to have a particular and limited authority that serves those interests. Hebrews 13:17 again. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The implication being that if you submit to them in such a way that they can do their jobs joyfully, that will be of advantage to you. And that's why he's counseling the submission there. It's in your own best interest. Right? Also about God. God is a God of order and decency. Rebellion and anarchy are never of God. The Presbyterian's favorite verse. "But all things should be done decently and in order." Which is why Presbyterians are so slow to get anything done. I'm sorry, was there a motion on the floor? I don't think he can speak to that if there hasn't been a motion, can he? It's fun. Y'all should come to Presbytery sometime. It's a lot of fun. Actually, not this Presbytery. This Presbytery is incredibly efficient. Boy, I found out this last time I went to Presbytery. The first time I was there, it was to be examined, so I didn't have a lot of attention left for anything else going on. But when I went in Greeley, boy, you have got to study all the stuff they put in the Dropbox before you go, because if you don't, they're just saying, this was in the Dropbox, we're going to take a vote on it. Any discussion? No? So ordered. And you're going, what happened? But presbyteries I've been in before are slow. Christ has designed his church with a certain order. Okay? I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. Presbyteries will sometimes ask that of a candidate for ordination. Are you Presbyterian out of convenience, essentially? There's a PCA church offering you a job, so you're Presbyterian. Or do you believe that Presbyterian is the way Christ designed his church and revealed it to us in the Scriptures? And I do believe that. So Christ has designed the church with a certain order. Jesus is the head of the church, not the state, not magistrates, civil authorities, nor ecclesiastical pontiffs. It is Jesus. Recently read a book by Guy Prentice Waters. He's a professor at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi. It's entitled How Jesus Runs the Church. And the graphic designer who did the cover was creative, I thought. It looks as though the book was entitled How to Run the Church. And then someone's come with a marker and crossed things out and added an S so that it's how Jesus runs the church, not how to run the church. It says so in Ephesians 1:22, and he put, that is God, put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of his church. We start there as we're thinking about the organization of the church. And then Christ, as head of the church, has ordained two offices for his church. There are elders, Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so this is Paul and a companion of his. They're traveling around. They are planting churches. On a second go-round, when he visits all the churches he planted previously, one of the things that he and his companion do is they appoint elders in every church. Not just in those churches that seem to have a particular need, but in every church. Elders are evidently the pattern. Titus 1:5, we read before, I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Again, elders apparently part of having the church established and organized. In addition to elders, there are deacons. Acts 6 gives this incident where there's a complaint on the part of the Hellenists that their widows are being left out. They're being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, the mercy ministry. This has been brought to the attention of the 12 apostles, who say that's a really important problem and not one that we have time for. So we want you to select from among yourselves. And here's where they say that in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. There's something else that's important here. We had two texts that referenced the appointment of elders in every church. And that might sound kind of top down. We've got Paul, an apostle, who's traveling around appointing elders in every church. We believe we get a little bit of an insight into how that system works here in Acts 6 when they found the office of the deacons. Notice he says to the whole congregation, the text earlier had said that the 12 apostles gathered the whole congregation and said to the whole, brothers, you select from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, whom then we will appoint to this office. Okay? And so that shapes how we run everything in terms of ordaining officers in the Presbyterian Church. Leaders are elected by the people, trained and approved and ordained by the officers in the church. It's kind of a cooperative effort. Questions or comments on any of that? All right. Also in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy are addressing this letter to the church in Philippi. They are servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. There's the two offices. All right, so Christ has designed his church with a certain order. The Presbyterian churches, those that are Presbyterian by conviction at least, believe it is not an episcopal order, that is, ruled by bishops, which is a hierarchical. Just recently read it described as triangular in shape. So we have the authority at the top that comes down. Not congregational, which is ruled by the people, a strictly democratic kind of government or church polity, but Presbyterian, ruled by elected elders, which is a representative form of government. And it sounds familiar to Americans because our government was deliberately patterned after Presbyterianism. You probably took a civics class where you were told that we often call America a democracy, but it's not really. It's really a representative republic. And that's patterned after Presbyterianism. So if you find yourself scratching your head about Presbyterianism, you can pretty much just think of federalism. It was deliberate. It's not, you know, it's not identical, but it was deliberately patterned after. Okay? What we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about God, what do we need to know about the church? There's some overlap here. The church is an organism, a living and dynamic entity called the body of Christ. It's one of the common metaphors in Scripture for the church and gives us this kind of organic unity of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 14, 26, and 27, sometimes trying to fit things on the screen causes this sort of hop, skip, and jump around. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Of course, if we have had room to just kind of do the whole long thing, you guys are familiar with this passage where he says, you know, if the eye should say, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, where would the sense of seeing be? You know, so there's variety, but they all come together as one. I noticed something I'm not sure I've ever noticed before as I read this out loud just now. Notice how it says, for just as the body, he's setting up the metaphor, our physical, just like our physical bodies are one and yet have many members, there's eyes and hands and toes and, you know, hearts and livers, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with, he doesn't say the church. He doesn't say the body of Christ. He says, so it is with Christ. Isn't that interesting how close the union is here? It reminds me of something I heard on a podcast I was listening to as I was shopping in Walmart recently. A pastor from Washington, D.C., not the same one I'll reference in the sermon later on, was talking about Christ as the head of the body and the body as the church. He said, you know, a lot of American Christians do not feel decapitated because they do have a relationship with the head, Jesus Christ. But they're kind of decorpulated. They've got Christ, the head, without the body. A low view of church results in a me and Jesus kind of relationship that can be genuine and can be genuinely salvific. But the body's missing, and that's still unhealthy and a problem. So I just noticed, like I said, I just noticed that as I read it out loud. Now, so it is with Christ. Make that same point from the conversion of Paul as he's on his way to persecute the church. And Jesus meets him and says, why are you persecuting me? Not my church. Why are you persecuting me? I think we struggle to recognize the biblical unity between Christ as head and the church as his body. Ephesians, a book very much about the church. 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so there's one body. Mentioned this before in the class. Ideally, there would be one unified church. It's another part of Presbyterian form of church government, as opposed to the independents. Independents say the local church is a one, you know, independent, a kind of insular body. If the Southern Baptists meet together, that's an association. That body has no authority over individual churches. Presbyterianism says there is one. For instance, Presbyterian Church in America. The PCA is but one church. We meet as local congregations, but these are individual expressions of the one church that meets nationally but once a year. We'll get into some more of that some later. Now, ideally, there would be just one. There wouldn't be the PCA and the OPC and, you know, this group of Reformed Baptists and that group of Anglicans and that, you know, and the Missouri Synod Lutherans and all of that. Ideally, there wouldn't be that. There would be just one. But we don't live in an ideal world. And there can be reasons of conscience that make it right for us to separate our communions. We can't run the church decently and in good order if there are disagreements about certain things. So we need to try to separate and recognize that there is a deep unity at the level of faith in Christ, whatever our outward separations might be. Does that make sense? Am I making it harder, raising questions, or are we good? Okay. All right, so we've said that the church is an organism. But the church is also an organization, a formally organized institution with a purpose to fulfill. Titus 1:5, I think this makes three times for that text, that Paul left Titus in Crete to set everything in order and to appoint elders in every town as Paul directed him to do. So there's a certain level of organization and structure that's expected in the church. Acts 6 again with the deacons that you're to select from among yourselves, 7 whom we will appoint to a specific task. This is their job. Again, organization and structure is clearly seen there. All right, so the organization specifically of the PCA. Now again, we're looking at, you know, what does it take to take the vows? You do not have to agree even with Presbyterianism, much less with the specifics of how the PCA is organized. Now, you don't have to agree with all of this in order to be a member. But it might be helpful for you to understand how all this works if you're going to consider taking a vow that says, I'll submit to that. Okay, because you don't have to agree with it. But if the presbytery says something to our church that affects the way we do things here, well, you've vowed to submit to the way authority works here. Okay, and unless it's a matter of conscience, not to make waves about that. Does that make sense? Because every once in a while, I want to just take the opportunity to remind us, you can join the church without agreeing with everything we're teaching here. I want to try to be clear about what is and what isn't. So the PCA is organized into three what we call courts. I kind of wish there was a different, better name for that, because we're used to a court just being something that tries cases and issues judgments, kind of a guilty, not guilty kind of thing. And these courts do that, but it's a very small part of what they do. But it is the name that we use. We call them courts. The courts are composed of church officers with ecclesiastical jurisdiction over that portion of the church that's in their charge. Okay, these three are the local session, which is the teaching and ruling elders in the local church. This is what it says right there. The session oversees the local church. What time are we going to meet for worship on Sunday mornings? Cheyenne Mountain makes a different decision about that. They have a different session. Oversees things at their local congregation. It is comprised of teaching elders and ruling elders, and assisted by the deacons. Okay? Next is the presbytery. The presbytery is a regional court. This is a geographic region. In our case, a huge one, because the Presbyterian Church in America is a very southeastern denomination. The PCA came out of the Southern Presbyterian Church, still at that point separated from the Northern Presbyterian Church since before the Civil War. And so, you know, we're Georgia and the Carolinas and that kind of area. That's where you find, well, Houston has multiple presbyteries in the one major metropolitan area of Houston. But our presbytery is the Rocky Mountain Presbytery. It's all of Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. That's our region. The presbytery oversees the churches within its bounds and the teaching elders there. It's a bit odd with the PCA. Teaching elders, like me, are not members of the local congregation. We're members of the presbytery. So sometimes the presbytery people will remind those teaching elders who are there present, this is our church. And we do always have a worship service at presbytery. And so Laura was referencing that. That's where, in terms of kind of organizationally, structurally, my accountability is, technically it's at the presbytery. I think that's odd. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, kind of a sister denomination for us, their teaching elders hold joint membership. They're members of the local congregation and of the presbytery. And that makes them, in a technical, official way, subject to the ruling elders on the sessions that they chair. I think that's better. Functionally, I consider myself subject to the ruling elders of the session here. Technically, the way the PCA is set up, I'm not. They would have to complain to the presbytery, who can call me to account. Area churches are represented at meetings of presbytery. So we can send teaching elders and ruling elders as the representatives of our congregation to the meetings of presbytery where business is conducted. That's the presbytery. And then the third is the General Assembly. And that's the whole national court. In the case of the PCA, mostly the United States, but we have some churches in Canada. Maybe, I think just in Canada, but maybe a few elsewhere. And so it's a national or international court in our case. It oversees all the churches in the denomination and all of the teaching elders in the denomination. All the churches are represented. Again, General Assembly meets only once a year, but every presbytery technically every presbytery, I think, is the way it goes. I think this is technically wrong. It's every presbytery that can send representatives to serve on the committees of the General Assembly. The General Assembly coordinates the work of the whole PCA and oversees the activities of its all of its boards and permanent committees. So we have committees that just meet at the General Assembly when it's meeting that once a year, but then there are permanent committees that are always doing their jobs. So there's a committee that oversees our seminary and our college, and we have a retreat center, publications, and education ministry in the PCA. There's a committee for that. They're always on duty. I had a hand up somewhere. Different places all the time. Last time I went, it was in Houston. Since then, it's been in Chattanooga. This upcoming year, it's in Mobile. It does, yeah, because it takes a lot to host the General Assembly. It's a really huge undertaking. And the presbytery will host it. So that's not it's not the same presbytery that's tasked with that, burdened with that every year. Yeah, they have several hundred, more than 2,000 attendees at a General Assembly. Those are just the representatives who have the right to vote on the floor. And then very many of them bring families, and, you know, sometimes teaching elders will bring along somebody in their church who they're kind of grooming for leadership. You know, so they're just there as a visitor to watch what happens and that kind of thing. So it's thousands and thousands of people. It takes a big place to host it and just a lot of logistics to plan. Clint first, and then we had. We have some in Canada, and there may be a few elsewhere, but usually we prefer to maintain close ties with other national churches. For just practical reasons, The PCA has always felt that it works best for churches to, for the most part, be confined within national borders. So we have close relationships with Presbyterian denominations in Europe, for instance, but they're not subject to decisions that the PCA would make at their General Assembly. So, and that's one of the logistical reasons. You know, we have to meet every so often. It's hard enough for the folks in Hawaii, to say nothing of having to come from Germany, and then, you know, the distance, to say nothing of the language. So, Sarah. So, when this congregation was looking for a pastor, they contacted an office in Atlanta that facilitates putting congregations who are looking for a pastor and pastors who are looking for a pulpit together. That falls under the administrative committee's role, yes. The administrative committee that is always asking for money because they do a lot for our denomination. Really critical organizational and coordinating kinds of things. But when churches think about giving money to the denomination, a mission to the world is a lot more attractive than administration. And our administrative committee has never been fully funded. In the 42 years of our existence, it's never actually had its budget met. Yes, Rich. Yes. Yes. And I think probably every year, if the PCA has tried year after year after year to streamline things. And so one of the ways that they've done that is removed debate and discussion from the main floor where you've got thousands of people involved in it. And so these days, if you really want in on what's really moving and shaking in the PCA, you have to either be on or sit in as a visitor the meetings of the Bills and Overtures Committee. That's the committee that receives all of the overtures or requests that are made to the General Assembly. And they will decide, this is how we think that overture should be answered. In the affirmative, in the negative, we're going to put it off till next year, whatever. And I think every year there are overtures, they come from the presbyteries or from local congregations, to say, we think we should change this language in our Book of Church Order for these reasons. It's not very often answered in the affirmative, but there is procedure. All right, so these are kind of organized in a concentric circle kind of way. Okay, it's not so much hierarchical. Sometimes the presbytery and the General Assembly are referred to as higher courts. That's probably not the best way to think of it, but to think of them as broader courts. In some ways, they have more authority, but that's just because it's a decision made by the broader whole, and not really because it's a higher court. But it can kind of look that way. You can have a trial at the session level, and if the person is convicted of something and doesn't think that's right, they can appeal, just like in our American judicial system, to the presbytery. So it can look like a higher kind of system. But again, I think it's better to think of it this way, and so we would have numerous local sessions within a presbytery and then numerous presbyteries within the General Assembly. So I prefer to think of them as, and I think it's better to think of them as, broader courts, encompassing more of the whole. Oh, we are right on top of running out of time, aren't we? Goodness. But we did get to the Colorado Blue Spruce in Washington, D.C. It was, I'm not sure what year, our national Christmas tree. Get us all ready for Christmas before Thanksgiving. It's like I'm in retail sales or something. Yeah, today's the day after Halloween, so it's Christmas in the stores now, isn't it? Thanksgiving just doesn't exist. All right, continuing about the church. The church courts are ruled by standards, superior and subordinate standards. The superior standard is the Bible, the Word of God. Okay, and this all comes from our denominational kind of constitution. This is what it says in our Book of Church Order. The Bible, the Word of God, is our superior standard. We have a word that means that the Word of God is authored and given by God. We can get that from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this translation says breathed out. What do we usually have there to refer to Scripture? It's inspired. All right. The Word of God also cannot and will not change. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 says, quoting from the Old Testament, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." What do we say about Scripture that indicates it cannot and will not change? Tougher one. It's immutable. Cannot mutate. Immutable. All right. It has, in fact, no errors in it. Psalm 119, verses 151 and 160. "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." And then 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." What do we say about Scripture that indicates it does, in fact, have no errors in it? It is inerrant. All right. Not only does it, in fact, have no errors in it, it cannot possibly err. Somebody's got it already? Yes, infallible, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. If it is inspired, as we said first, and God never lies, then it is not possible for it to contain an error. It is infallible. The subordinate standard for doctrine is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Phil? Yes. Yes. Yeah, or even the manuscripts that we have, right? Yeah. 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 Technically, you have to say in the original autographs. Yes. So the Westminster Standards for Doctrine, the subordinate standard for polity, that is how we govern the church, is the Book of Church Order. And that's a big blue three-ring binder that we all just love to read. If we have insomnia. Boy, that brings us right up to what we know, put into practice. I think this is pretty quick. I think I can actually finish here pretty quickly. When saints are protected from heresy, kept from blatantly sinful and worldly living, helped to maintain biblical standards for home and church, and are submissive to pastors and officers who themselves are subject to approved standards, then unity, welfare, and peace result. Whoops, I skipped over Philippians 1:27 accidentally. Let's see if I can get it. No, I don't know why it didn't show up. Hebrews 13:17, of course, we recognize. Huh. Seems like the... I don't know why the texts aren't coming up there. I'm not sure which one this is. If I read it, I may figure it out. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." I think that's from Philippians. And I probably just have the build orders in the wrong order here. So that, yeah, there's Hebrews 13:17. Submit to them in a way that makes it a joy for them. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, which is lengthy. We have read much of this before and it's familiar and we're out of time. But you recognize this one. Christ gave these officers to his church in the interest of building up and maturing and so forth. To pursue purity and peace, it will help to recognize various categories for our beliefs. Not everything is of equal importance. I've got a handout that I'm going to just let people kind of pick up maybe, or I'll let you start working on it now. And I was going to read it, but we're out of time. Give that there and one here and you guys can, thank you. So I'm just going to run through it really quickly, and the handout that you can take home and you can read will give more insight onto this. And I see it looks like I've got things in the wrong order here too. So I'm just going to build the whole thing. In the center, the most important, we would have creedal issues, which are things we would die for. Okay, things like we find in the Apostles' Creed. Next, out from that, a little bit less important, we would have matters of confession. There we're talking about like the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these are things that we would defend. Outside of that, we've got convictions. These are things we can discuss. It's easier to disagree. I'll know that's okay, but I'm convicted. This is what the Bible teaches. And then last, on the outside, we have just choices that we make. And those are things we just need to make a personal decision about. That's how we're doing things in our family. You do things different. That's interesting. Okay. So the various levels, it will help us to pursue purity and peace together if we recognize not everything is on the same level. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you again for gathering us together and for teaching us. We ask that you would do us the good that you would do in order to grow your church in maturity, in purity, and in peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.